Yeah, so what RUF is, we're just a room full of people who don't really know how to pray. We might think we do. We don't really. A room full of people who don't really know how to read our Bibles. We might think we do. We don't really. We're a room full of people who are trying to figure out how to walk around on this campus and in some meaningful way follow Jesus here. And that can be confusing. It can be hard. And so we want to like be real about that and not pretend in this place that we have it all figured out, because we don't. So this is an invitation to kind of breathe out. And if you have to be on and impressive the rest of your week, maybe here's a place where you can turn it off and just be yourself, whatever that looks like for you today. So glad you're here. My name's Willis. Apart from not being that good at the game of assassins, my secret useless superpower is, perfectly grilled meat on the grill every time. That would really float my boat. So don't have that one. I aspire to that. But the main thing I want you to know about me is I'm not a good person. But Jesus loves me. And he loves you. And that changes everything. And tonight we're going to see how the love of Jesus changes how we can relate to God in prayer. So in the movie Arrival, who's seen Arrival? It's a good movie. Okay, a few of us. Not enough. Go see Arrival. All you go see Arrival. I think it's on Amazon Prime. In the movie Arrival, the character portrayed or played by Amy Smart, she tries to, like this giant egg comes down from, you know, the sky, space. It's full of aliens. And it's her job, she's a linguist. It's her job to try to like decipher their language, which is visual, kind of look like Rorschach inkblot tests is like their language, and she has to decipher it and translate it. It's very interesting. I'm not going to spoil it. It's a great movie. You should watch it, okay? But it's all about like language and communicating with an extraterrestrial being. Another story, in 2015, the Colombian Army in 2015, militaries don't usually produce pop songs, but the Colombian military did that in 2015 because there's a bunch of soldiers that were hostages being held in the jungle by, you know, rebels, guerrillas, whatever. These soldiers in the jungle, and it's like, they're so far out, there's no way to get a message across. Just zero. No radio transmissions, like nothing. These guys are just, you know, in a prison camp, but they assume, they probably have radios in their prison camp. They're probably listening to, like, the guards are probably listening to music and stuff. And so they produce, like, a good song. You can go listen to it on SoundCloud. It's like a good song. But hidden in the chorus is a Morse code message. And if you don't like know Morse code, you won't notice it. But if you know Morse code, you notice it. And it was just a message of encouragement for these guys, basically saying, we've already rescued 19 others. We're coming for you next. Don't lose hope. And some of those guys that made it out, like, they heard the song and they heard it. They deciphered the message. They felt encouraged. As Christians, I think sometimes we can feel like talking to God in prayer is like Morse code over the airwaves, is like trying to hear from an alien. We're invited to talk to God in prayer, but actually doing it is hard, I think, oftentimes. Like, what do we say? And if he already knows everything, like, what's the point? And how can we bring our mundane, the details of our daily lives to this God who is like, he's got everything on his mind. He knows, you know, his thoughts are just so much bigger, and like, am I supposed to just like relate to him kind of in a familial way? It seems weird, I think. But the more we remain in the dark about prayer, the more isolated we feel from God, right? Prayer is one of the main, if not the main, conduit we have for a relationship, and so we feel isolated from him. We got to figure this prayer thing out. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And the structure of our passage lends itself to a different style of preaching, so this is going to be weird, so buckle up. But tonight, I'm not giving you like 3 points. You're just not going to know where we're going. It's going to be a mystery, and we're just going to walk through the passage together all the way through and see what Jesus teaches us about prayer. So let's read our passage, and then we'll pray. So it's on your handout there. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle. And in this section, he's talking all about how the fatherhood of God, how God being our Father through Christ changes everything, including prayer. Matthew 6:7-15. And when you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then kind of a little explanation he adds at the end. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father God, as we address this topic, we turn in your word and hear you speak to this topic that I think a lot of us just feel like we're bad at prayer. And we don't really want to, and we feel kind of guilty about that. Or maybe we feel like we've got it kind of locked down and figured out, and we may be missing something there too. So Jesus, would you please help us? Open up your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see what you've put here for us. Speak truly by your Spirit to our hearts and give us ears to hear and walk out of here changed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting with verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles. That just means people that are not Jews. Jesus is speaking to Jews. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So when it says do not heap up empty phrases, I think this points out this thing about we feel like the words that we pray are really important to prayer. You know, like either I love praying out loud because I know the words to say, or I love praying in private to God because I just know what to say, and it kind of makes me feel good to just like put all the thoughts together, all the words together that I know, and I feel like I'm kind of doing it right. Or you're like, man, I would never pray out loud because I don't know what to say. Like I hear the other people praying, they sound so good. I'm not that person. I don't know the words to say, or I don't feel comfortable saying them out loud. Or maybe even on your own in your room, it's like prayer, like what would I say to God? If He's so perfect that I'm not, like how could I possibly bring some kind of a prayer that's right before Him? But Jesus says the prayer isn't about the words you say. It's not about the words you say. He says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. They think they'll be heard for their eloquent words. They think they'll be heard for their theologically correct words. Obviously, the Gentiles he's referring to were praying to pagan gods, and their prayers look different than ours. But I think we do the same thing when we're like, I got the prayer thing figured out because the words are right. Or I have no idea what I'm doing in prayer because I don't know if the words are right. He's saying, you're missing the point. Prayer isn't about the words you say. Actually, not knowing the words to say might make you pray better. Prayer is about your heart connecting with the heart of your Father who loves you. Prayer is about your heart connecting with the heart of your Father who loves you. And verse 8, He knows what you need before you ask Him. He knows what you need. He knows your heart. He knows your needs. He knows your wants. He knows it. He knows you. You ever call your mom and raise your hand if you called your mom this week. Good job. Good job. Wow, that's like everybody. Man, are you good at being honest? Is that really? That's good. Okay, good job, everybody. Okay, so when you talk to your mom, this thing you've probably noticed. I'm not sure why that caused conversation, but I love it. This is great. Okay, when you talk to your mom, she actually, like she wants to hear about your life. But you might notice upon occasion, she doesn't even really care that much about the subject matter. It's not even that she needs you to tell her about specific stuff. She just wants to, she enjoys being with you on the phone. She likes hearing your voice. You know? Parents love being with you more than they love hearing the right words out of you. Usually. Hopefully. Parents just enjoy being with their kids. God just enjoys being with you. Verse 8, He knows what you need before you ask Him. This is hard to wrap our heads around. Like, okay, so if we're not praying to let God know something He doesn't know yet, because He knows everything, and we're not praying to, like, convince God to act and, like, kind of twist twist his arm into finally doing something that we want. Like, there's no twisting God's arm. We can't hurt him. We're not praying as like a useless act of discipline, like, man, by praying every day or every week or whatever, I kind of show how dedicated I am, how disciplined, and that is kind of the way that I should be as a Christian, so I'm kind of like measuring up in that sense. And the thing is, God already knows exactly how committed you are or aren't, and it's not based on your behavior, right? We can't merit his good opinion with any amount of prayer, because remember, God is not judging us based on our commitment to him. He's judging us based on his commitment to us already demonstrated in Christ on the cross. And because Christ went to the cross for us and gave us his righteousness, there's nothing you can piece together that's like measures up to his righteousness. There's nothing that will shine through the white robes of righteousness that Jesus has put on you that God's going to be like, oh, that is very nice, actually. Yeah, no. He's looking at you and he sees Jesus. It can't get any better than that. So no matter how awesome your prayers are or how terrible your prayers are, it can't change the fact that if you're in Christ, you're accepted, you're welcomed, and you're loved. You can pray without pressure. There's no pressure. There's just an invitation. So what should our unpressured prayers look like? He says, pray like this. He says, pray like this. Not pray these exact words, but pray in this manner, in this posture, with a heart that values these things. I think the primary application of this, like Jesus saying, pray like this, is that he wants us to see this prayer, read it, and like see the heart posture, like see the heart attitude of the person who prays that way and aspire to that. He wants us to want what this prayer wants. He wants us to love what this prayer loves. It's not about like any you know, 5-year-old can memorize this prayer and recite it perfectly. It's not about that. That's a great thing to do for a 5-year-old. It's not about that. It's about the heart. There's this guy, so I lived in St. Louis at one time, and in City Church in St. Louis, there was this dude who, oh man, his voice, he was a British guy, so he had this perfect British accent, but his voice was like, take my voice and take it like down another octave, you know? And it was like deeply resonant and like loud and perfect. And they would always put him up in the front, you know, because he like had this awesome voice to pray, to read scripture, whatever. And I was like, I was coveting this guy's voice, man. It was so good. I was like, I want that voice. But we are meant to aspire, you know, when we read this prayer, not to the words, not obviously to like having the perfect voice. Like if I could pray like him, we're meant to aspire to having a heart that values what God values. And he's telling us what we should value in this prayer. So God uses his word and our prayers to shape our hearts. By praying like this, our hearts actually become shaped to value what God values. So like as we go through this prayer, we're like cluing in like, oh, interesting, that's what I meant to value. So keep paying attention here. When we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer in church together, that shapes our hearts. Another way to shape your heart in the values of the Lord's Prayer is with the handout that's on your chair, the little blue-ish one. I don't know what the color that is, gray-blue, greeny-blue, sage green. And the point is not that you like take that and like pray every single prayer by a rubric. And some of you are going to hate that. If you hate it, that's fine. Throw it in the trash, right? But like, if you're like, honestly, I don't know where to start. I honestly don't know how to pray. I feel like I need to like relearn how to pray. This is for you, okay? So like you can take this and basically walk through the steps 1 through 5 and pray the Lord's Prayer with your own words. So that's for you. You can stick it in your Bible as a bookmark and use it later if you want to. Okay, so what is this model prayer that Jesus gives us to shape our hearts? It starts, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. Not many bands named Hallowed. We don't use this word. This line speaks to how we relate to God in prayer. Like, so as we come, how are we coming? Who are we coming to? This tells us. For those who have faith in Christ, God is both familiar, our Father, and he's transcendent. He's our Father in heaven. So how is that? He's transcendent because he's in heaven. Heaven's not a physical place, as far as we know. This isn't speaking about God's physical location. It's talking about his ontological relationship with his creation. He's higher. He is more. He's better than everything we can see, taste, touch, measure, hang out with, comprehend. His ways are not our ways. They're higher. We lie. He doesn't. We make mistakes. He doesn't. We know not everything. He knows everything. Some stuff is just too much for us to handle, but nothing is too much for us, for him to handle. So he's transcendent. And in this sense, praying to God is like walking into... So imagine like a Mark Wahlberg movie, like the Pittsburgh Steel Mills or whatever, and like the giant iron works where they have like these giant tankards of like molten lava, steel, I don't know, floating. It's like magma, basically, and there's sparks flying everywhere, and everything is huge and gigantic. And if you walk in, you just feel like so small, and like, where can I step to not get, you know, burned alive or whatever? There's so much power and heat and volume, it would be beyond your capacity to take in. C.S. Lewis says it a different way, describing Aslan the Lion in the Chronicles of Narnia. Great series. He says, Aslan the Lion, who kind of represents Jesus, he says, he's not safe, but he's good. Not safe, but good. God isn't exactly safe, but he's good. And if you're in Christ, this transcendent God is for you, because he's the Father of those who are in Christ. So we have to pause and like hear what Jesus is saying here. Like we take it for granted often that God is like a father, because, you know, a lot of us have grown up in the church, and that's great. But we forget sometimes that like before Jesus grabbed a hold of our rebel hearts and turned us to God, the Bible says we are spiritual orphans. We are spiritually dead. Like our spiritual DNA looks like death and decay and just cancer. Before and until Jesus saves us, we deserve eternal death and punishment for our sins and exposure to the wrath of a perfectly holy and transcendent God. But when Jesus saves you, he gives you not just repentance to turn from your sin to God, not just that, but also faith that Jesus truly did what the Bible says he did. That's what true faith is that he actually did everything the Bible says he did, and accomplished with that everything the Bible says he accomplished. He took punishment for your sins so that the transcendent God of the universe there's no longer any relational conflict with you if you're in Christ. He has no longer any wrath towards his chosen people. And that same Jesus, he gives you his perfect record of his perfect reputation of perfectly keeping God's law, all righteousness, totally holy, and he puts that on you, his people, if you have faith in Christ. And as he does that, he gives you new spiritual DNA. So it's like a new heart. You're made alive. So that as you come before God, he looks at you and he accepts you and he loves you as his child, because you are now. And he thinks that you are, and you truly are in Christ, righteous, perfect, and that you belong in his family. So if you have faith in Christ, God truly is your father. This is motivation to pray, because he's your father. He wants to be with you. He wants to hear from you. And because he's the king of the universe, he can actually deal with the problems that you have. He's actually powerful and strong enough to be a real solution to your problems. That's not all that we do in prayer, but it is not less than that. He's able to order all things precisely in the way that brings about your highest good and God's highest glory at the exact same time. And that glory is where Jesus turns next. He says, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed means to revere or honor or glorify as special, as set apart, as holy. And this may seem like an odd image, but like, picture me in the delivery room. My wife's just had our babies, and they like kind of put them on her chest, and you know, eventually I'm like waiting on pins and needles. Eventually I get the chance to hold my babies for the first time. And as I hold Judah and Juniper, my twins that are now 5, and then James 2 years later, who's now 3. When I hold them for the first time, first of all, they're like kind of slippery. It's like, oh gosh, like don't drop it. But there's this immense reverence, because you're meeting this thing for the this person for the first time, and like you want to treat it so carefully and you love it so much, and it's just like this awe. That's reverence. That's to hallow. That's me hallowing my babies. So God obviously is not fragile. He doesn't need us to protect him, but he's immensely valuable, and so we can hallow him even in our prayers. As God's image bearers, every word and deed that you do on this campus, at Washington and Lee in your classroom, every single thing you do every day, it reflects on God because you're his image bearer. That's the way God made you. Whether you like it or not, what you do reflects on him. And so you can hallow or profane his name every single day in 1,000 small ways, 1,000 small decisions. That's the weight of your life. So asking, hallowed be thy name, is also a request for help, that we might actually hallow God, revere God, honor God with our lives and our actions. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So remember, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God, like what the culture of the kingdom of God is. And so to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for God's personality, the ways of his kingdom, the contours of his culture to be more fully expressed in our hearts, in our words and actions, in RUF, and all of God's people scattered throughout this campus, in Lexington, in our country, in the world. Which means saying like, okay, my thing that I've got going on over here, my kingdom that I'm building, my success, my prosperity, my agenda, I'm going to put on the back burner and make that optional and say, God, do your thing. This is hard. Your will be done, not my will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So not my kingdom, but God, your kingdom come today. This day, bring about what is most aligned with your agenda, not mine. So remember, this is exactly what Jesus did in his life. Hours before his death, when he still had a chance at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours before his death, if you remember the story, he's about to be betrayed by one of his friends, and he's in the garden, and he knows it's going to happen. And he is, for lack of a better word, anxious like crazy. Because he sees what's going to happen, he knows it's going to hurt, and yet in that hour what he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. He's practicing exactly what he preached here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And think about Jesus, that's exactly what happened. God's will was done. And it is always done in our lives too, though it often causes great pain to Jesus, to us. This gospel has teeth. Through the pain of Jesus, billions of wretched sinners like us were saved from hell and delivered into the arms of a loving Father. Through our lesser suffering and faithful endurance and our joy, we're salt and we're light to this world, and God accomplishes his will. Are we okay with that? I have beef with that sometimes. Like, you can do your will as long as it doesn't hurt me. And right now it kind of hurts, God, so like ease it up a little bit. And we serve a God who promises in his word that he works all things for good. In prayer, we're given the chance to come along with that process, to actually invite that willingly as co-conspirators with God. Not just through our pain, through our joy as well, but all of it. We're saying, whatever it takes, Lord, your kingdom come. Where might God be calling you to turn over your plans to him? Like the plans you have for this weekend, for tomorrow, for this summer or next fall. Where might God be calling you to turn over those plans to him and be like, God, honestly, not what I will, but what you will be done, and surrender that to him. Okay, now Jesus turns us in our prayers to begin making requests. God comes first, request second. We should value God more highly than we value what we obtain from God. So if you are accustomed, as most of us are, to relating to God primarily as, you know, like a vending machine to go and kind of get what we want or what we think we need, God says, like, what I want from you guys is a relationship. I want you, and I want you to want me. That's not where we are, maybe, but praying in this pattern can actually help us shape our priorities. So let's look at the heart of our requests here. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So bread in Jesus' culture was the main food. We don't read everything in our culture. Lots of cultures have like one main thing. Jesus' culture, it was bread. A lot of the people Jesus was talking to were like day laborers. So most people in America get a salary of some sort. They're paid, you know, every week or every 2 weeks or every month. Not so in Jesus' day. You worked for a day, and then you got money that you could use to buy food for you and your family to eat. So if you didn't have work for a day, or your boss didn't pay you, you were kind of up a creek and maybe going hungry. And so it made sense to like pray for God to give you your daily bread because you wanted to eat. For many of you, bread may not be the primary concern. Maybe it's finding a job or overcoming a significant health issue. And these mundane things that are necessary for life and health, you're meant to pray about it. So that's the invitation to do that. And you're meant to pray daily. We're meant to pray every day. We have the need every day, and so we pray every day. Do you find yourself focusing on your far-off future? Like the spouse that you want, or the job that you want, or the family that you want? I'm not saying that's like never pray for that, but the baseline in this model that we have is that it's about the needs of the day. What do I need on this day? So Lord, this day, teach me what I'll need to know for my future job. On this day, refine my sense of my gifts and my aptitudes. On this day, give me life and breath and food and health. Notice also something, we're meant to pray for the things that we also work for. We feel like, all right, I kind of got this stuff. I got the grade, I got the schoolwork, I got my job, I got the relationship, I got all that handled. But if something pops up that like I feel inadequately equipped for, that I can't handle, then I'll go to God for that. Jesus accepts no such dichotomy. He's like, yeah, the day laborer works for his bread, and he prays for it, because God is the one that has given us ability to work, desire to work, parents that raise us to know how to work, an economy that supports jobs that let us work, all these things. It all comes from his hand, and we're invited to pray for that. So God invites us to pray for our material concerns. He also invites us to pray for our relational and moral concerns. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts. So note that debts here means not financial, but the moral debt of sin. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then like, because he kind of knows that that's confusing, he goes on and kind of explains it at the bottom. And he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a challenging statement. This is challenging. Do we feel that? Do you hear what he said? We could misunderstand the statement a lot of different ways. I want to try to head all of them off of the past by reminding us how Jesus, what he's done with our debt, our moral debt before God, including our unforgiveness of others. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So your debt, handled, taken care of. Nailed to the cross as surely as Jesus was nailed to the cross. So the devil has nothing on you. None of what you've done, none of what's been done to you, with or without your permission, none of your secret sins or thoughts or public misadventures. Add it all up in a ledger. Go ahead and write it down and add up the value of each of those things. No matter how long that list gets or how high that number goes, Jesus has already, with his death, stamped it, paid in full. And no matter how much you add to that column with your daily sins, like we all do, it's on that page that's already been stamped, paid in full by Jesus. This is good news. What Jesus has given us is way too good for us to ever earn. You can't earn it, so stop trying. Receive it as a gift. So he has been forgiven much, forgives others much. That's what this is saying. Those who are forgiven much, it becomes our nature to forgive others. That's a process. It's gradual. We can read this verse and be like, shoot, I haven't forgiven that person yet. Does this mean I'm not saved? The point is not to make you question your salvation. The point is, even as we pray for forgiveness, we're checking our own hearts like, man, have I not forgiven somebody? I got to do that. That's part of being a Christian. We don't earn God's forgiveness, though, by forgiving our enemies. And we can't disqualify ourselves from his forgiveness by failing to forgive our enemies. It's not like there's some, you know, one sin that's like bad enough that God can't forgive it. He can forgive all of it, including our unforgiveness. Okay, so, man, I feel like we need to pray just for a second. This is not for the final prayer. One last point, but like, can we pray for a second? Because we struggle with forgiveness. I struggle with forgiveness, personally. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would, in this moment, if there's ways that we are struggling with forgiveness of another who has done us wrong, Lord, bring that person to mind for each of us right now. And we got, there's real issues there. Lord, real wrong has been done a lot of the time by them, also by us. And we struggle to know how to forgive. What does that look like? Do we have to, is the relationship going to be the same? Are we going to have to forget? Like, how do we forgive? We don't know how. So would you convict us, Lord, when we are not forgiving as you have forgiven us? And would you supernaturally, by your Holy Spirit, change our hearts to give us love for that person and dedication to you such that we would take whatever baby steps forward towards them and towards forgiveness we can? We ask that you do this by your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, last line of the prayer here. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's so much we could say about this. I want you to notice just one thing. Temptations and evil are part of the normal Christian life. So if you have this besetting temptation that you're like, I feel like I'm not even saved because I'm experiencing this. No, that's actually par for the course. The devil loves to tempt God's children because he's trying to get us to stray away. It's part of the Christian life. And Jesus expects that we'll experience them and need to ask God to deliver us from them. And he's able to deliver you from evil, to carry you through it, excuse me, to help you persevere. He's able to protect you from temptation and to give you the strength to resist it when it comes. He's the only one who's able to do that, so we should pray for it. Okay, so what do you take away from the Lord's Prayer as you walk out of here tonight? What do you take away after that giant long litany of little nuggets? I want you to take away two things mainly. One, your father enjoys being with you. I don't know if your like biological dad enjoys being with you and you can tell, but your father in heaven, he just loves being with you. He loves it. And you can do that, I mean, anytime. You don't have to pray to do that. But in prayer, you can do that in a special way. So you don't have to worry about getting the words just right. If you just want to go into your room tonight and sit for 10 minutes in silence with your phone notifications turned off, God's going to enjoy that. I don't know if you will. He will. If you really want a masterclass in prayer, watch how Jesus prays. This is the second thing. If you're like, okay, I kind of got it, the basics. Like, what's next? The next thing, watch how Jesus prays. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Read Luke as the next book you read. He prays a lot in Luke. And it's really fascinating. He takes his own advice. He prays a lot. And he's actually, Jesus is praying for you right now. Hebrews 7:25. He is able, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through faith, since he, Jesus, always lives for what? To make intercession for them. He lives now to make intercession for you, to pray for you. The picture you should imagine is Jesus seated beside his Father, leaning over into his ear every moment, asking God to give you exactly what will be for your highest good and God's greatest glory at the same time. So whatever you pray, no matter how bad your words are, there is a very perfect prayer going on at the same time. You're praying with Jesus. God the Father loves you. Jesus loves you. So you can come to him with your messy, imperfect, self-righteous, uncertain, whatever prayers you got. He welcomes you because he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us a people of prayer. I pray that even as we look forward to speaking with our best friends, you would in some miraculous way help us to look forward to just being with you in prayer. Whether the words come or not, whether we feel eloquent or not, Lord, would you help us to approach you in prayer and be with you as you invite us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.